everything up to this point has been kind of been building up. And Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to take it in pieces, in smaller pieces than what, rather than an overview of it. We'll take the first 10 verses this morning. And what we've approached here is a section of Scripture that will challenge you in so many different ways. And yet, it'll remind you that God is God and we are not. And it's truly amazing how, even last night, I mean, Chuck almost gave the message this morning because it was like at 2 o'clock this morning, 2 or 3, I don't know what it was, but I literally woke up and I was drenched. I was sweating. I don't know if it was, looking forward to this morning or what it was, but I was just drenched. And so I literally had to take my shirt off and throw it, and it was just clunk. It just like hit the ground. But it's, you know what happens is there are these battles that happen spiritually. And I'm talking about just in a very practical sense that we have going on in our own minds. You know, things that we look at as hang-ups, and it could take many different forms in our lives, whether it be creation, whether it be the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence, as Lee Strobel will very well put, he'll draw out, in his book, the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. So many different things that we have hang-ups on. And this is one area to where we come across and we look back to Genesis chapter 14, and we saw how Abraham offered to this king of Salem, this Melchizedek, this high priest. But we also see how it is that as we finish Hebrews chapter 6, we are told where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's like, so who is this Melchizedek? And that's something that we'll take a look at this morning. What we do know is prior to that final verse of chapter 6, verse 19 says this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So, as I said, the title of the message is King of Peace. That's what we are to be drawn to. Or better said, that is who we are to be drawn to. So this is how we ended the previous chapter, going into chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, which will further detail this Melchizedek and Jesus' priesthood after this order, which is apart from that of the Levitical priesthood that ministered according to the law. Now, I also want to point out that the whole of this book, the book of Hebrews, has been to show the preeminence, the superiority of Jesus Christ. The series, in fact, through the whole book of Hebrews is titled Unparalleled. It's just one word and one that should just go along the whole of the book. Unparalleled. Because Jesus is shown to be unparalleled in all aspects. There is none who comes close. Jesus is incomparable. And even as our high priest, he is not to be compared to the genealogical high priests that are found through the Levitical priesthood, after an order that transcends the physical. Not after the order of the flesh, but after the order of the very essence of God, perfect, and thus there is no need for a repeated effort to atone for the sin of man. And that's very important. It's final, it's complete. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it truly was him being our high priest. So, like I said, what's your hang-up? This could be one, and I'm going to try very hard. And I've been praying for this section of Scripture that I would be able to bring it to a place to where it's like, okay, so it's within reach. I get it. I understand it. It's right there. Because the whole issue has been, well, like to put it in simple terms, just a headache, trying to wrap your head around it for so many people. And it has been a source of argument. Because it shows that God truly provided for himself, not only by the satisfying sacrifice to atone for our sin, but in that sacrifice, he also provided a high priest for us that would only need to offer the sacrifice once and for all. And so that's why it's important. Who is this Melchizedek? And then how is it that Jesus comes and where does he fit in? As I said at the end of chapter 6, we are assured of a better hope than the law could ever offer. In fact, it was the law that revealed to us that we needed God's grace. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one person that could keep the law perfectly. And thus, by work, enter into God's presence. So, whatever it is, though, because if you think about it, there may be a hang-up. Maybe in miracles. Maybe in something else in the Christian faith. Something that it's like, okay, that's kind of beyond me, and maybe that's what's hanging you up as far as your faith is concerned. But whatever it is, listen to this. God is interested in helping you through them, or else the book, this Bible, would be very short. Because the only two words that would be printed in this Bible, if he was not interested in really explaining to you and laying everything out and showing you just how much he loves you, would be two words. I am. He wouldn't owe us any explanation. He wouldn't have to draw anything out. He is God and we are not. That's all we would have to know. But he's interested and he desires that you come to know him and what it is that he offers. So, he wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to know how much he loves you and that his plan of redemption was from the beginning for you, and that you would come to a place to where you believe. And in believing, you would know peace by coming to know the King of Peace, keeping the law, and having a relationship with Jesus are two entirely different ideas that have a significant and, let me say, eternal impact on your life. And so he draws it all out for us. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we go through these verses, your inspired word, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open up our ears to understand, open up our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. May we also see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. May we, Lord, through this morning, Lord, come to a place to where we more cheerfully and joyfully give the best of ourselves to you in response for the love that you have demonstrated to us. And so we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just want to bring you through some of the things, first of all, that we see in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Number one, and the only point that I'll drive all the way through, is the greatness of his priesthood. First of all, just looking at a few points here, he's looked at and he's defined in a few ways. Number one, he is termed to be the King of Salem. He is also the priest of the Most High God. He is the King of Righteousness. He is without father or mother. He resembles the Son of God, and he received tithes from Abraham. Let's take the first one, King of Salem. So, King of Salem means that he is the King of Peace. Well, that's quite a revelation, Pastor. That's what they said in Scripture, right? That's what it means. But there's more to it, in that he is the initiator and the keeper of peace. I know that many people are going after peace in so many different ways. And outside of Jesus Christ, peace is short-lived. I love the conversation that I had with my 11-year-old Isaiah. And we were talking about, actually he brought it up. We were going down the road and he said, "Dad, you know what? He got, you know, little gadgets and things like, you know, little presents at Christmas time." And he was telling me, "Dad," he says, "I thought that I would, I'd be a lot happier, you know, getting these things." And this is from a little 11-year-old out of the mouth of babes, right? And he said, "I thought I'd be a lot happier." And you know what? He says, "It was really exciting before I got the gifts." And he says, "But when I got them, it didn't continue. It didn't go on, you know." And he said in different words, it was it. And I wasn't like excited anymore. I just got it. Well, I think of that and I think of us. How it is that we're looking for peace, searching for it, and thinking that it comes by way of attaining material goods, of maybe wealth, maybe that next position. You know, we'll be happy when, you know, when we get that title of supervisor or manager or lead or whatever it is. You know, when we're single, we think that happiness comes and peace and fulfillment in a marriage. You know, we look at our friends who are married and we think maybe that's it. And then when we're married, we think, well, maybe it was back when I was single. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. No, it is. It's just, and it goes on and on and on, right? I could find peace here. I could find peace in solitude. Some people think that that's where you find it. No. You find it when you find Jesus. You find satisfaction and fulfillment and peace only in him. He is the initiator, and he is the keeper of peace. He is truly the King of Salem in us, if we have him. There is no other above him. Peace belongs to him. It's like someone who is in possession of something, right? It's like we're looking for it everywhere else. And yet he says, well, I possess peace. I have it in my care, and I offer it to you. And you keep looking everywhere else. If you come to me and know me, you will know peace. I remember those shirts that have the cross, and I believe it says no peace, or no, what is it, no God, no peace? Is that what it is? And that's K-N-O-W, and then K-N-O-W, no peace, right? But then the middle part is bolded, but no, maybe it's the other way, no N-O, no God, no peace, there's no peace, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Here's the awesome part about him being the possessor of peace, too. Peace belongs to him, and to whom it has been given, it cannot be taken. For he is sovereign, and none rules but him. When he gives it to you, that's it. No one can take it away from you. It's when we're out of his will, it's when we're outside of him, and it's our choice, then we move away from peace. We go down. It's when we come back to him that we come back to that peace, and we know that fulfillment. That's why it is with prodigals. You know, there's no peace outside of Jesus. But the moment you come back, oh, you're comforted. You're filled with that peace, which surpasses all understanding. And it guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:6 tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And let's turn for a moment to, I want to clarify something. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Because this is what Jesus said. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Interesting, right? After all, he is the king of Salem. He is the king of peace. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's key. That last verse is key. So in context, you know, because some people will say, well, Jesus didn't come to give us peace. Well, go back to verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to what? To the earth." At this time, Jesus did not come to reign, but as a suffering servant, to die on the cross for your sins and mine. When he comes the second time and sets foot on this earth, it will come as a reigning king. And we will come with him. But what is important for us to understand is that the peace that he brings is something that is found in him. As we surrender, as we give our lives to him, we have found peace, and we have actually found our lives eternally in his grace and to his glory. And one day we will be in all of his glory. But we know that he, as he tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have opposition. You will have trials. You will have issues. It rains on the just and the unjust. If you have anyone who preaches the gospel and then says everything will be rosy, everything will be perfect, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and just full of joy in that sense here on earth, it's not that way. To some it may be, but not to all. But we all deal with issues. But what sets us apart from the world is that peace which we have, and it belongs to us, that comes through Jesus Christ himself. And it's a peace that we have for eternity. And one day we will know it to its fullest. But the importance, you know, to give us a good understanding is this peace is not of the earth at this time. One day it will be. But eternally speaking, we have received peace through the Son as the Father has sent him. For whosoever believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And in that life, we have peace by way of the Son. We also, I wanted to go to that. The Lord just directed me to that because we look at this king of Salem, what we need to understand is that this piece, number one in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we understand that it's the peace that surpasses all understanding here on earth as we go through things in our own lives. But we will have issues in that cannot be done away with until we leave this earth. So, he is the king of Salem. How about priest of the Most High? He is also termed priest of the Most High. He's also the chief worshiper of the Most High God, the one who glorifies the Father perfectly. George H. Guthrie, he says, any priesthood is evaluated according to the status of the deity who is served, which means that Melchizedek's must have been of a highly exalted kind, close quote. Yes, the supremely exalted kind. There is none more highly exalted than his. John 10, 29 and 30 says, and Jesus speaking, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How is it that Jesus was glorifying and reflecting the Lord in his service unto the Father? It is by caring for his will and following out to completion perfectly. So we have him as the priest of the Most High. Jesus reflected the glory of the Father and does the priestly work of the high priest in keeping those also, you and I, who have surrendered to him, who have been given him by the Father. He does the work of a high priest in interceding for you and I. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so that was the work of the high priest, and that is also the work, as we see, eternally and divinely speaking, the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Because the beginning of Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn, right? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And according to 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, we have this victory that's assured to us in Jesus Christ over the grave and over death. In Jesus Christ, who was raised by the Father. The high priest would intercede to God on behalf of the people who committed sin. It is now Jesus, our high priest, who intercedes on our behalf before the Father as we are covered in his righteousness. We are covered in his righteousness, and yet he still intercedes. Why does he need to intercede? Why? Because we live in these broken down tents. We live in a sinful world. We're still filled with pride, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But when the Father sees us, he sees the Son. And we are covered by the atoning blood of his Son. And he sees his righteousness and not ours, for we have none. And with that, he is also termed the King of Righteousness. Means that he is also the reigning rule over righteousness as well as peace. And without righteousness, there can be absolutely no peace whatsoever. He is the initiator and the keeper of righteousness, just as he was with peace. Righteousness belongs to him, and without him it cannot be possessed. And to whom it has been given, it cannot be taken away, for he is sovereign, and none rules but him. And that's also good news. Right? So as he imputes righteousness to us by the atoning blood of his Son, and he sets us apart for him, there's none that can take that away. There's none. And so as he is the intercessor, there's these, the accuser of the brethren is Satan. And there are times in our lives, it could be, it very well may be on a daily basis, to where, the enemy comes before and is in the presence of the Lord. And he is accusing us. Oh, look, here's John, and And here's Tom, and there's Raul. You know, wow, he's an under-shepherd of yours. And look what he just said or did. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, is interceding on our behalf. And he's before the Father. He says, no, this is one whom you've given to me. He is mine, and you see that he is covered. He is atoned for. And he comes under, you could say, my protection and my security, and his hope is sure. Righteousness is this perfection in all aspects, pure and standing without blemish, without even a spot or wrinkle in sin. It is only the righteous who has entrance into heaven. And without the righteousness of the Son, we cannot ever have the hope of entering into God's presence for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so Jesus is the initiator of our faith and the perfecter of our faith, which could only come about by his righteousness. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is none outside of Jesus that could promise or guarantee, no God, no idol, no activity, nothing that could guarantee an imputed righteousness, which is something that is, well, is critical, is something that is essential to our salvation in securing deliverance into the presence of God's glory. There's none. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, by me, in me." It's only by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King, the initiator, the possessor of righteousness. Righteousness belongs to him, and whoever believes in him will have his righteousness cover him and secure him to the glory of God by grace. He's also defined to be without father and without mother. Verse 3 tells us this, which basically says this: he is of divine origin. This means that Melchizedek had no earthly origin. He was sent by God, and it can be that he was either a heavenly being or Jesus pre-incarnate himself. He had all the titles. He had all the characteristics. This is where, at the same time, I'm laying out also what some of the theologians and people who are much smarter than I am have laid out as well. He resembles the Son of God. Resembling, in Greek, this word is aphemoimenos, which is a Greek word that is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And what it means is this, is that he is a facsimile, a copy, a model, or being made similar to in the passive. It was as if the Father, well, he couldn't wait, looking forward to when his Son, beyond the torn veil, would be presented as truly the high priest, having atoned for the sin of all mankind. It's like he couldn't wait. In anticipation, he reveals his Son to Abraham, through whom he also was saved by faith through grace, looking ahead to the coming King of righteousness. In fact, it was in the first verse that the Bible makes reference to this king and priest of whom appeared to Abraham. And there are two things that take place that we are also made aware of in verses 4 through 10 that are important for us to understand. The first verse says, again, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And then we go down to verse 4. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives." We're speaking of the one who has no father, who has no mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. One might even say that Levi himself, who paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Two things. One is the giving of tithes, and number two, what it means. The significance of it. That's why even as we come together as a church family, as a congregation, as members of the church, capital C, even now, you know, it's not that the Lord has removed in the new covenant and the New Testament at times. We are the church. He has removed that need to give unto the Lord tithes and offerings. Tithes, by the way, is defined as this. It's a tenth. It's a tenth. That's all that is. We give more than a tenth to the government. Did you know that? Yeah. In fact, what is Freedom Day today? I don't know what it is, but Freedom Day, by the way, is the day in which you stop paying for taxes and you actually start earning and taking in for yourself, and if you have a family, for your family. And I don't know if it is it May? Oh, nobody knows. Okay. So you pay enough in taxes that to where you're working through, it might be April, I don't know, maybe it's May. And then once you're done with that, then you start, you're earning it for yourself, you know. So a tenth is something that the Lord says, hey, give me your best. This is what it is. And he required a tenth. An offering is above and beyond that. It's something to where it's like, for instance, a tenth is basically what we should be shooting for, you know. At least that's, you know, I want to be cheerful in giving a tenth of what I take in, right? An offering is whatever beyond that. So if you have like this missionary group that you want to give to, that is above your 10%, something that you give to the church, your church that you're a part of, and it's an offering that you're making to that specific ministry. It could be a missionary, like I said, that is going out, something like that. But he never took it away. We're reading of it here in Hebrews. We know that Jesus was looking as the people were giving of their tithes. And he called out the one woman who gave from what she didn't really have. It was like everything that she had. So it was a heart that God looks to. And that's what's important. We're going to read about that here in just a second. But Abram gives tithes. It refers back to Genesis, a situation in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. This is a time after Abram defeats the kings who took his nephew Lot captive. He meets with this mysterious priest named Melchizedek, who is also king of the city of Salem, which is also an ancient name of Jerusalem. So Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Abram said as he continued on, that he had lifted his hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and whom he gave to would be the one to be the one who he would give glory to. Basically, he was given glory, he was given honor, he was given praise. He was given the best of the spoils by recognizing, by doing this, he was recognizing that he was also the provider and giver of everything and not to man. In tithing, we also recognize this as truth. It is basically a demonstration of our true worship and believe that God is the one who provided and provides and continually will provide for us. Secondly, in tithing, our hearts are revealed to ourselves, which is really more important. It is not that God needs our money. He doesn't need our belongings. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means, hey, as far as you can see, he owns it all. He is the owner of it all. But if we were to look at what we are entrusted with and see if we are giving the best of all to him, what does it look like? It's like I've said, you know, it's not like you make a list and God is at the top. It should be within the list of things that are important, okay? That God is at the top of everything. That you're giving him the best of all, right? So monetarily, financially, as you bring it to the altar, so to speak, it is only but a portion. It's only one aspect of our giving. It's also demonstrated in how we serve him, how it is that we are with our family, with our friendships, with our work, how it is that we are in everything. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we do all to the glory of God. And so we give him our first fruits. We give him our everything. And it is when we give the best of everything to God that we abound in his grace, which he desires for us. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8 says, the point of this, and this is speaking of the collection that the Apostle Paul was going to take to Jerusalem, okay? And he says this, the point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now take money out of the equation, okay? Please, take it out of the equation. Like I said, that's only one aspect. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So obviously it's of the will. It's our choosing, right? Not reluctantly or under compulsion. So forget anything that I've said that has, in my words, brought you to a place of compulsion. Because God loves, the Bible says, loves a cheerful giver. Like we are just out of our minds, hilariously giving to the Lord, you know, in our right minds, actually. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. He is able. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What are we going to abound in as we sow bountifully? He said money and, you know, health and wealth, right? No, he didn't say that. He said that all grace may abound to you. God's grace, as it covers every area of your life, is precious beyond all else. When you put grace in whatever relationships you have, it changes the whole thing. When you have grace applied to work, when you have grace applying so many different areas of your life, it changes it all. In fact, Pastor Chuck Smith, the late Chuck Smith, you know, he says, he has a book that's titled, Why Grace Changes Everything. Everything. And so these tithes, a tenth is basically the best portion, are given not to man, but to God. I'm drawing this out so that you can look at what we just covered and think about who it is that appeared to Abraham, or Abram, in Genesis 14. He was still Abram. He's referred to Abraham now in the New Testament. Who this Melchizedek is. Because these portions, the best portions, are given not to man but to God as a reflection of our devotion and true belief of who he is and his kingship and lordship over our lives and us personally. And Abram knew that. At that point, he knew that. Something important for us to understand here is that Jesus didn't have Melchizedek's type of priesthood. Melchizedek, and I love how this was put, Melchizedek had Jesus' type of priesthood. Because there are still, there's not the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in Melchizedek. Okay? There's not. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And only they are worthy of receiving praise and worship. And he received it. Facsimile copy. In pre-incarnate form, came and received from Abram a tenth of the spoils of the best. And he was worshipped. In Revelation, as John fell on his face over and over, he, you know, these divine heavenly beings came before him. And he said, "Get up, John, I'm just like you. You only worship God, the Lord. But when the Lord comes and he receives this worship and praise and this offering, he receives it because he is worthy." The point of the writer of Hebrews is this. The Hebrews at this point had this hang up. The priesthood only came through the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And because of the new covenant, you have the law and then you have the new covenant. And their hang up is, how is it that this Son of God, this Jesus, the Messiah, Christos, how is it that he came through the tribe of Judah? Well, he has no father. He has no mother, no genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And he is a facsimile copy. You could say, almost like this miniature, this pre-incarnate form of Jesus coming to Abraham. The same man, by the way, in person, whom Abraham had to put his trust in. The point is in verse 4. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." That was it. That's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across to the Hebrews and is still trying to get across to it. Enough with the hang-ups. You know, just look at Scripture and know that the whole of Scripture is bringing you to this one place to where we believe in the Son of God. God wrote this so that you would know just how much he loves you and that his plan of redemption was from the beginning for you and that you would believe. And in believing, you would know peace by coming to know not the law, but the King of Peace. And I pray that that's where you're at. I pray and I hope that you too have surrendered and offer everything to him. Because when someone loses their life to Christ, in other words, the time that they surrender to him, not only as Savior, but as Lord, they are giving their lives to the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the Eternal One who possesses peace, who possesses righteousness, and he offers it to you. And so I pray that you are the possessor of his peace by way of his righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that just in anticipation, Lord, it's just so awesome how it is that we have these Christophanies, these appearances of your Son in the Old Testament. How it is that Joshua came to meet you, the commander of the Lord's army. How it is that Abram here came to meet with you and worshiped you. But we thank you most of all that today you can reign in our lives. How it is that we can offer you today and for eternity ourselves and know that it is through that offering that we have the sure hope of forever being in your glory. I pray, Lord, that if there are any hang-ups that we have, Lord, that we let our guard down and allow you to work through them. That in spite of those limitations that we have, humanly speaking, that you can divinely and more highly, because of your superior love and just knowledge and intelligence beyond us, Lord, can bring us through to a place to we too, where we too can just fully surrender to you and learn to love you. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.